We're in Romans 6, and we're starting at verse 15. And I'm sure if you listened to our reading earlier, you might have noticed, if you were here last week, there were some similarities to the first part of Romans 6, which we were having a good go around last week. The beginning of our reading last week started off with a very comparable verse. It started off like this. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. And in verse 15 we heard Paul ask again. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. So we can see that Paul is taking every possible chance to strike out every possible loophole or excuse he feels that people might raise, or probably knows that people will try and raise. Every possible misunderstanding that people might pick up on about the incredible, overwhelming power of God's unfathomable mercy and grace. What we find next is that Paul says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You become the slave of whatever you choose to obey. And then he lays out six contrasting phrases, which we heard earlier, which emphasize and expand on his point. First we have, you can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Paul says, listen up, folks. Here is a bare fact. You and I are slaves. But I thought we were free, you might shout out if you're a Christian. Paul says, we're slaves. But we get to choose our master. So here's the question for us today. If you fall asleep after this, at least remember this question and try and answer it. Who will you choose to obey? Who will you choose to obey? Now, way before Paul was writing, in fact, way, way back in the book of Joshua, we can see that Joshua really understood this point. And in challenging the Israelites to wholeheartedly give themselves to the living God, you'll find in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, he says this. He says, so fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors, the ones they served before, beyond in Euphrates, or will it be the gods of the Amorites whose land you now live in? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was laying on the line exactly the same thing that Paul would later on lay on the line in his letter to the Romans. Who will it be? Who are you going to serve? Now, Jana will be delighted about this one. Bob Dylan, she loves Bob Dylan. No, actually, I love Bob Dylan, she doesn't. Bob Dylan summed up this conundrum really well in the late 70s when he wrote a song which was entitled, You Gotta Serve Somebody. Just listening to the opening verse, which we're going to do in a few minutes, we're going to find out that there's a real challenge here. But Joanna and maybe a few others will be pleased to know that it's a slightly different voice to good old Bob we're going to be listening to. So how about you? Who will it be for you? Who will you serve? And if you think that Bob Dylan, Joshua and Paul got it wrong, if you think that you're a slave to no one, If you think you're your own master or mistress, that you can choose to be the boss of your life, I'm afraid that you are very much mistaken. There is no neutral position here. You and I got to serve somebody. If that somebody isn't God and righteous living, if it isn't God and his awesome, overwhelming grace and mercy, then the only other slave master, the only one option here open to you, says Paul, is being a slave to sin, which leads to death. There is no neutral option. It is God, or it is not God. It is heaven, or it is hell. That's what Paul says. That's what Joshua says. That's what the Bible says. So Paul has started off with a pretty stark basic truth, and he's done it in quite general terms if you have a look. But don't forget that he's writing a personal letter to people he knows are Christians. He doesn't know the people, but he knows they're Christians. And so he knows that they've chosen their master. And in view of that, he now writes in the first person. He gets close up and personal. Thank God! Once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand this. Now, I think if you read something like this a bit cold, and if you're kind of naturally always find difficult things in things, because I do. I know the rest of you are obviously lovely people, but I look at things and think, oh, what? What's going on here? You read it a bit cold, this might jar a bit. I mean, verse 19, it looks a bit patronizing, doesn't it? Paul is saying, I'm writing this in a really simple way, and I'm saying it slowly because you're all a bit thick. You might not get it because you're a bit weak in the head. Well, of course, that isn't Paul writing that. He's not writing it that way. He's writing in love. And he just wants to make a connection. That's what he's doing. He's making a connection with the people where they're at. And there is a good reason for us here too, a good lesson for us, I should say, to take some of Paul's reasoning. We need to use every possible way that the Lord gives us, every possible way open to us as we're led by God, to share the good news about his incredible love and justice. Paul did that by using the picture of slavery, which is another thing which sort of jars with us, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I'm not very keen on slavery. As a church, we would campaign against it. We think of people trafficking, don't we? We think of cruelty, we think of terror, we think of forced sex. The concept of slavery we have is very different to the picture that Paul is putting across here. Let me tell you why. See, historians estimate that the Italian population, that is the what we would know as modern-day Italy now, around about the middle of the first century AD, had a percentage of slaves which was 85 to 90%. Think about that. The majority, a huge majority of people were slaves. There was a tiny, very rich group of people. The rest were slaves. Those slaves could be a whole mix of characters and backgrounds, a whole mix of professions. Yes, there would have been the unskilled laborers and the farm workers, but there would also have been slaves who were architects, who were doctors, philosophers, teachers, writers, and many other things besides. And also, choosing to be freed from slavery, which was often an option, wasn't always the obvious choice, and many would choose to stay as slaves. They would choose a slave master. You get Paul's point? In fact, many would choose to stay in a household where they were well fed, where they were clothed, where they were respected, where they were probably loved. and many were often paid as well. It's a different view of slavery. So when Paul says, choose your master, you can see where he was coming from. And so with that in mind, let's just spend a minute or two focusing on verse 17. Verse 17, which says, thank God. It's always a great way to start, isn't it? Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Paul says, thank God. How often do you say thank God? Do you say thank God enough? I've got a feeling not. However much we say thank God, it can never be enough. Once you were slaves to sin, but thank God. Oh, it is good to thank God. Have I mentioned that? Thank God. Are you aware of God's incredible grace and his incredible mercy in your life? When you screw up, do you realize just how much God loves you? How much he is still smiling down on you and wanting to pick you up? When you are in a complete mess and it's not your own fault, do you realize how much God is smiling down on you, how much he loves you, how much he wants to pick you up and rescue you? Do you realize how much it cost him to rescue you properly, I mean, in the first place on the cross? We must thank God wholeheartedly, yes. But we must worship him wholeheartedly, which means we must obey him wholeheartedly. So let's just consider for a few seconds those two words, wholeheartedly obey. How does the idea of wholeheartedly obeying sit with you? I'm guessing that if you're anything like me, your first reaction will be, well, of course I'm going to wholeheartedly obey Jesus. I'm a Christian. Why wouldn't I? But then, of course, we let the whole idea of being totally obedient, wholeheartedly obedient to Jesus, completely given over, totally to Jesus, totally submitted, now there's a word, to Jesus. We let that percolate through our minds. Is it percolating yet? Let it percolate. Think of it as coffee. It might wake you up. Let it percolate through your mind. Let it soak into your heart. You see, as we do, Jesus starts to remind us, doesn't he? Jesus starts to suggest to us. He says to us things like, yeah, what about this little area in your life? Well, actually, no, what about this big area in your life? Or what about that? And how about we spend a bit more time together? And what about your priorities? How are they doing? Jesus does that to us, doesn't he? It's very uncomfortable. Might not be for you, but it is for me. Wholehearted is a great word, isn't it? It's a word that is really difficult to mess with. It's a really difficult word to misinterpret. Wholehearted. No doubt what it means. But of course, difficult as it might be, it doesn't mean to say we don't try to mess with it, does it? If we look back at the Bible, we can see plenty of examples of people who claimed to be wholeheartedly obedient, but actually they weren't. You'll find lots yourself. You'll see the difference. When it comes to obedience, the difference is where your heart is. Maybe I've lost you a bit there. Let me explain what I mean. What I mean is God loves us so much that he cares for us that deeply about what motivates us to our obedience. He cares deeply about our hearts. So take Cain and Abel back in chapter 4 of Genesis. When you read that account later, it's a good idea to read it later, it's your homework, or at least part of it. You'll find that both Cain and Abel obeyed because they both turned up with a sacrifice. The truth is, though, Abel was wholehearted. Abel turned up with his sacrifice because he couldn't help himself. He wanted to give of his best to God. Cain, on the other hand, was half-hearted. He did it because he had to. He knew it was the thing to do, so he turned up with his sacrifice. Or contrast that the Pharisees' obedience, as you read about it in the Gospels, a bit more homework for you if you want, with the likes of the obedience of Old Testament people like Noah, like Abraham, like Moses, like David. Now, of course, all those people messed up. But generally, they were wholehearted. They messed up because they were fallen human beings. But they were wholehearted because God got the hand on them. And they wanted God to have the hand on them. The Pharisees tried really hard. Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David were wholehearted because they wanted to do what they were asked. They wanted to do what pleased God. But the Pharisees got some of the stiffest criticism. Why? Because they were half-hearted. They did what they thought they had to do. They were legalistic. They tried to follow the letter of the law because they knew they had to, not because they wanted to. The big point here is that wholehearted obedience is characterized by messed up people, a bit like you and me, responding to God's mercy, responding to his grace, responding to his favor, not by people who are going through the motions. That is not obedience. That is not wholehearted. Later when you get home, take a glimpse as well at the beginning of a lot of Paul's letters. In fact, I think all of them. You can tell me whether I'm wrong or right by saying all of them when you've checked it out later. But you'll find that whilst they're all addressed to people and to situations, none of them focus on people. Instead, they always focus on what God has already done. His grace and mercy and peace that is poured out upon us. You see, it is not all about me. It's not even all about you, lovely as you are. It is all about Jesus. The Bible focuses, the gospel focuses on Jesus' performance for us. Thank God it doesn't focus on our performance for him. I mean, Paul's been telling us this over the last few weeks. We've been going through Romans, hasn't he? It is all about Jesus. It's about what he's done. It's about his love, his grace, his mercy. You can't earn it. You can't do it. He's done it. It is all about what he has done and not about what we can do. And maybe you're thinking, well, okay, I'm not doubting what you said here, but a few of you got that look that says, Pastor, I think you've taken us down a bit of a rabbit hole here. You've got off your point. Get back to your point. What's this got to do with being wholeheartedly obedient? Well, it's this. You, me, anybody will only ever be wholeheartedly obedient to Jesus when we are fueled by his grace. When we are left with no illusions that this is not about us. It's not about us working about it. It's not even about us thinking it. It is about us responding to God's incredible love to us and for us in Jesus. See how profound this is? It is incredibly profound. Unless you and I willingly and excitedly, joyfully, thankfully see Jesus' outrageous love for us and then respond to it by allowing it to overflow into our lives and out of our lives, unless that is our response to Jesus, we'll find ourselves saying with our lips, Jesus is Lord. We might even sing it, but we'll be living a life that says something very different. Friends, I cannot describe to you just how much you are loved. I can try, and I really want to communicate that in my teaching and in my life. You and I are loved completely. We are loved perfectly. We are loved wholeheartedly by the one and only God of love. But I cannot describe to you just how much you are loved. But I can tell you in the same human terms that Paul tells us God loves us that much that he would make the ultimate sacrifice that we could be saved from a life of slavery to sin to a life that is an eternal labor of love. Do you recall the woman in John's Gospel who Jesus rescued from stoning? Well, you know, there's such a profound picture there of Jesus' mercy and his grace and of his perfect love, his hatred of sin. But let me read it to you. You might have forgotten it. It's in John 8. Again, you can read that later if you want. I'm just going to read a few verses from John 8, verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" They said this to test him. They might have some charge to bring against him then. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, because they had more sense. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." And this passage is a passage that many churches will love to quote, stopping just at that point because they say that it teaches us to not challenge ourselves, to not challenge others about slavery to sin. They say that to do that is being legalistic and it's being judgmental. But actually, when you quote the whole of verse 11, as I will, you can see there is a massive difference. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus does not condemn because he went to the cross to take our condemnation. He went to the cross to rescue us from the slavery of sin. He didn't condemn that woman. Neither did he want her enslaved to sin anymore. Friends, I cannot begin to describe the enormity of Jesus' love for you and for me, but this I can tell you. He loves you enough not to leave you exactly where you are. There's no point in us telling people that it's all good because God loves you. Well, he does. But it's only good if God loves you and you know that, and you know you need to turn towards him and live for him. He loves you enough not to leave you where you are. He loves you enough to tell you and to tell you this, to go and be a slave to sin no more. He loves you enough to help you every step of the way in dismissing your old slavery, because it will keep creeping back in. Paul will go on to talk about that in Romans 7. He stays with us. He lives in us to help us dismiss that old slavery to sin. And he wants us to accept his incredible free gift of life to the full, not just to live a miserable, mean life, but to live it to the full, to live it abundantly for eternity, a life lived with love and with justice. Verse 19 of Romans 6 goes on. "Previously you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness." You chose that, basically what Paul is saying, which led ever deeper into sin. "And now you must give yourselves to be a slave to righteous living, so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You're now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do these things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life." I wonder if, like me, when you read that, you can almost feel a kind of tangible excitement in Paul's words there. That the whole thing that has happened, that he's describing, is really exciting. Yes, he's contrasting the past and the present in harsh terms, but he's not doing it to bully us. He's not doing this to make us feel regret. No, it can't be that, because it doesn't fit with his overall message of the gospel of grace. I'm sure that Paul would be happy for any who weren't Christians and heard these words to be challenged, to be concerned, even to be fearful because of where they're at that point. Because that would be the right response. That's how we are before we turn to Jesus. Because after all, you, me and everyone, we've got to serve somebody. And it'll either be the devil or it'll be the Lord. But you know, the love of the Lord Jesus is just incredible. And if you know that love, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, then read these verses and see the incredible truth of what your life was and what it is now. And if it isn't that now, it's what God is making you to be. We're on a journey. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul finishes this section with a wonderful soundbite. I think that is a wonderful soundbite. He says, sin will make you work hard for all of your life, and it'll end in an eternal bitterness and hurt. It'll end in eternal separation from all that is good, all that is lovely, all that is perfect. But an eternal life of love, hope, joy, peace and perfection will cost you absolutely nothing. It won't cost you a sausage. It is a free gift of God, paid in full by Jesus Christ our Lord. What will you do about that fact? It is up to you. But the truth is, you've got to serve somebody. Let's pray.